Would you join me in the reading of the Ten Commandments? And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. That is quite a list. How are you doing with the Ten Commandments? Did you keep them last week? I did not. I failed. There were things that God tells us to do in those commandments, and I did not do them as I ought. There are things he tells us not to do, and those things I did. I am a lawbreaker. This is not because of the law. The law is good, and it is right, and it is true. But the law is a description of holy living, and I have fallen short of that. It's why I am a lawbreaker. And because we are objects of wrath, this is not good news for us. The law requires sacrifice. It requires that something, somebody die. And we are taught that even the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And into this problem, the greatest problem in the history of mankind, the problem of sin, into this problem, Jesus entered in. And he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." Jesus said that his food was to do the will of the one who sent him, to live a righteous and perfect life on our behalf. My food, Jesus said, is his body and his blood, which was broken for me. Jesus taught us that his flesh is true blood and his blood is true drink. And when we take this communion, as we are preparing to do this morning, we are proclaiming publicly that the finished work of Jesus is our only hope, that his perfect obedience on our behalf is our only hope. If you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior this morning, this is your table. It is my table. Even those of us who are lawbreakers, who have fallen short of what God commanded, this is for us. Brothers and sisters, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Exodus. And if you're new with us this morning or visiting, just make you aware that over the past number of weeks, we are doing a series of messages on the Ten Commandments, studying our way through this important piece of God's word to us, and each week looking at one of the Ten Commandments. And so 2 weeks ago, we came to the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And Colin gave us a message really focused on parents, on children's response to parents. So the commandment, honor your father and mother, of course, the main impact of this commandment is from the child toward the parents. But I want to look at today the topic of parenting. The commandment assumes fathers and mothers. And of course, it's the child's responsibility to honor the father and mother as God's ordained authority within the home. But the commandment assumes fathers and mothers are present in the home, and it also assumes that it's a whole lot better, it's a lot easier to honor if the fathers and mothers are honorable, right? And so there's a lot to think about parenting. How does parenting work out in our lives? And it affects all of us, of course, because everybody here has been parented in one way or another, good or bad, very intensely or maybe passively. Everybody's been parented. And even in terms of parenting, you might sit here and you might think, well, I recognize that there are people in all kinds of circumstances in regards to the issue of parenting in here. In fact, I tried to make a list of all of the variety of circumstances, and so I realize that we're talking to young people who are unmarried, who likely someday hope to be married and hope to have children. We're probably all also thinking about young people who are not married, and not really sure they ever want to have kids. That's certainly a possibility. We have newly married people in our church who have no children. We've got newly married couples who have very, very young children. We have married couples who are in varying stages of parenting. We have married couples whose kids are adults and out of the house, and they're very grateful for that. And yet their role has shifted in terms of their parenting role. We've got blended families. We've got people who have estranged children. We have people whose children have turned away from God and aren't walking with God anymore. And of course, that's a level of heartache there. We have people who have regret over their parenting. And we have people who are unmarried and won't ever have children. I think I got everybody. And I want you to know that no matter where you are in that set of circumstances, this message is for you. Even if you have no children and aren't ever going to have any children, this message is for you. The topic of parenting impacts all of us. And so I'm going to do my very best this morning to try to have something for everyone. I want to speak this morning partly to young people who aren't married, but that's in the future, and therefore parenting may be in your future. I want to talk to parents who are currently parenting right now. I want to talk to parents who are parenting, and yet you've got older kids, or your role as a parent has shifted, and I want to talk to those of you who aren't parenting. And so this is a big topic. And there's a lot here. I mean, it's its own subject. It could have multiple messages. So what we're going to try to do is try to organize our thoughts around four headings. Number one, why parenting matters. Why is it even here? Number two, what parenting is about. What's the goal? Number three, how God uses parenting in our lives. And then lastly, where does it point? Where does it point? Let's think about that first one, why parenting matters. Now, I think it's helpful for us to recognize that there are currently trends, modern trends that are afoot around us, that are always impacting us, and things that we maybe kind of live under the surface. We don't really recognize their influence, and I just should want to point out a couple of things in terms of why parenting matters. And the first one is to recognize that the birth rate in the United States is declining. The current birth rate is 2.1 children per women who are capable of having children, their childbearing years. And in order to maintain the population of the United States, you need a birth rate of 1.62. And so the current birth rate in the United States is declining. Ever since 2007, we have been in decline. And so that's one issue for us just to be to realize. I picked up this little article about birth rates. Said the National Center of Health Statistics reported the total fertility rate was 1.62 in 23. That's the lowest rate ever recorded in the United States and well below the rate needed to maintain its population. We need a 2.1 birth rate, 2.1 births for every woman over her lifetime. And unless these trends are reversed, the U.S. population will decline. And so it's a very big problem for us. It's something that is not just, doesn't really matter. It's a real problem. In fact, if you listened over the past number of months, both political parties, both the Democrats and the Republicans, were trying to come up with ways to incentivize the increase of our population. Both of them are looking at it as a problem. Another thing, other countries are also struggling with this. Japan, I don't know if you realize this or not, but Japan is struggling so much with its birth rate that they are developing robots to take care of the elderly because they don't have the people in order to be able to take care of everybody. How would you like that? Another strange one. The birth rate is such a problem in Russia that in 24, Vladimir Putin declared 2024 the year of the family. Just think of the irony of that. Now, what is the reason for this? Why is the birth rate in the United States and lots of countries, not just in the United States, it's happening in lots of places. What is the reason for this decline? And I'll just tell you why I think it's happening in the United States. One of the reasons, I think, is that in our culture, there is the elevating to the extreme of the individual rights of the self. One of the trends that's happening in the United States is that because we're an individualistic society, because we're a society absorbed with the self and with personal rights and with personal ambition, one of the outcomes of that has been the idea of that most people in past generations grew up and it was an automatic understanding that I want to have I'm going to get married and I'm going to have a family. That was just part of life. And that's shifting. Here's a couple of quotes. I picked these out of, here's two quotes, two women, one out of the LA Times, one out of Lifestyle Magazine. It's not that I didn't want kids, I just wanted other things more, like freedom and martinis. Because despite societal pressure, you can't actually have it all, but you can decide what having most of it looks like to you. Here's another lady titled, I told my dates up front, I'm never getting married and I'm never having kids. It wasn't a decision I took lightly. By foregoing motherhood, there's a whole kind of love I'll never experience. I'll never get a second chance to see the world for the first time through the eyes of a child. I'll never know the little soul my husband and I could have created. By choosing otherhood, that was her term, I was able to travel to Portugal and live in South Africa this year. I pursued a new career. I flew across the country to surprise my niece at her dance recital. I prioritized sleep. I had spontaneous date nights with my husband and baked for my girlfriends. This is her conclusion. Neither the choice to have children nor the choice not to is better in and of itself. One was just better for me. What's going on in our culture? And one of the reasons why parenting matters is because in our culture we have a preoccupation with the self and with an extreme love of self-oriented goals. Now, why does that matter? Why do I bring that up? Why start a message on parenting off with what's going on in the culture? And I think one of the reasons that we ought to recognize is that in the beginning of the Bible, at the very beginning, Genesis 1 starts out with two creation mandates that God gives, two stated reasons for why God made the world in the first place. The one is be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's the first creation mandate. And the second is have dominion over the earth and subdue it. Now, why does God tell his image bearers to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Why is that so important to him? And the answer to that question is that the Bible begins with a mandate to have a family, and the Bible ends with a family standing around the throne of God, worshiping and honoring and giving praise to the Lamb. That's how the Bible begins. That's how the Bible ends. God is in the process of establishing and building a global family that rejoices in the glories and goodness of God. A family that is bound together by the common experience of the grace of God. That is what God is up to. Now, how do you as parents, those of you who are currently parenting, or those of you who might think about parenting one day, how do you as parents participate in that global family that God is establishing? And we get an answer in Psalm 145, verse 4. Here's what we read. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. You see, when you have children, you and I are fulfilling, and we fulfill the role of fathers and mothers. We are, and we are commending to our children and declaring to them God's mighty acts. When we are doing that, you are participating in the grand and global plan that God has to build a family that ends up around the throne of God. Now, please hear me. I am not saying at all, please hear me, I am not saying that that is the only way to participate in what God is doing. There are legitimate reasons for not being married, and there are legitimate reasons for not having children. I am not saying that that's the only way to participate in that. But what I am saying is, do not buy the modern trends and ideals about the self-fulfilled life. If you happen to be sitting there, young person, and you are thinking, and I so wish our teenagers were here this morning, if you are sitting there and you are thinking, I'm not really sure I want to have children. You know, the world's a messy place, and I don't know if I really want to have children, or I really think that I have aims and ambitions, and I've got goals, and children may just get in the way of those things. Can I just urge you and challenge you to think about something? Would you just consider for a moment that God, in all of his wisdom, might know better than you about what to do with your life? You know, every parent somewhere along the line runs into a day when their son or their daughter thinks that they know better than their parents. Can I get an amen? Every parent somewhere along the day will run into their child, and their child will think, my mom and dad are clueless. They don't understand the things that are going on. They don't understand the world. I get it in their 12-year-old brain. And the parent looks at the child and say, you don't know anything about the world. I have a perspective and I have experience that you do not understand, and you're not going to get it until you get to your 30s or your 40s. Sorry, if you're 20 years old, you still don't understand it. Now, if that's true on a parental, physical, in our life, how much more might that be true with God? Don't you see? God has a perspective. God has understanding. God has insights that we simply do not understand. And so may I just urge you as a young person to consider for a moment that maybe God just knows more and better than you. And so do not buy what the world, what the culture is telling you. Number two. That's why it matters. Number two, what is parenting about? What is the goal of parenting? Now, again, I think it's worthwhile for us to recognize some of the modern trends that are going on in parenting. You probably recognize, depending on where you are, over the decades, there's always the new thing. Here's how you can do it best. And so over the decades, you hear things like values clarification, and then everybody jumps on that ship. And then you hear things like behavioral modification. Everybody jumps on that ship. And then you hear things about, fairly typical for most of us is, you know what, I just want my child to have a better life than I had. And so we think about from that perspective. A recent one, fairly recent, probably within the last 4 or 5 years, is the idea of gentle parenting. In all of these ideas, I'd like to suggest to you, and I think that you probably know this, is that there has been a shift, a tectonic plate shift in parenting that has happened. Now, to be sure, in ages past, the idea that children are to be seen and not heard was probably not the wisest way to go about parenting. Probably wasn't that helpful. But the shift that has happened in recent decades is that we are to be exclusively, almost, child-centric. Everything revolves around the child. And as a result of that mindset, the goal in parenting has now become to be self-affirming of the child in the extreme. To affirm the inner self of the child to such an extent that nothing ever crossed the will of the child. Never require obedience for obedience's sake. Never say to the child, "You are to obey just because I said so." You are to obey because I'm the parent and you're the child. We don't hear anything of that these days. Example, in the past, if your child got in trouble and you went to school and you went and sat in the principal's office, in the past you would say, "What did my child do?" And then you would hear, and then you would go home and you would deal with the correction that was needed. These days, the parent goes into the child and asks the principal, "What did you do to my child?" And what happens when that shift has taken place is that it leads to an extreme form of protectionism. That we are to do everything that we can to protect a child from pain. The whole goal of modern parenting models is to shield the child from dealing with painful circumstances and experiences. Modern parents know that this world is a difficult place, and because their mind is child-centric, they are doing everything that they can to protect them from having to face the pain that's in the world. Marlee Jones was the dean of admissions at MIT. In April of 2002, she received this letter from a parent. "You rejected my son. He's devastated. See you in court." Now, please hear me. I am not saying that you should gleefully whip your child into obedience and look for every experience you can find and tell them, a painful experience you can find and tell them, "You're going to like this. You're going to thank me one day." No loving parent wants to see their child hurt. When your child hurts, you hurt. Of course, painful circumstances and painful experiences are painful both for the child and for the parent. Nobody wants that. But a wise parent understands that character is not found with an iPad or by getting a participation trophy or by not having a difficult boss. Godly character, young parents, godly character is formed under heat. It is modeled and it is molded and it is shaped by hardship. I came across this little story. Abigail Adams, who was the wife of John Adams' father, of John Quincy Adams lived during a time when allowing your children to travel overseas to accompany their father on an important diplomatic mission meant years, not weeks. Before one such trip, 9-year-old John Quincy had second thoughts. He was questioning and concerned and wasn't sure he wanted to leave his mother for that long. And here's what Abigail Adams wrote to her son in a note. "It is not in the still calm of life that great characters are formed. The habits of a vigorous mind are formed in contending with difficulties. Great necessities call out our great virtues. When a mind is raised and animated by scenes that engage the heart, then those qualities which would otherwise lie dormant wake into life and form the character of the man." Can you imagine a modern mother saying that to her 9-year-old son? May I ask you this morning, what do you desire most for your children? Comfort or character? Almost on a daily basis, we have to choose between the two. So what is the goal of parenting? Let me give you three biblical goals. Three, if you're a young parent, three things that you ought to think about what you're trying to do in the child that God has given you to steward. Number one, deal with the folly. In Proverbs 22, verse 15, we read, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." If you're a young parent, or even if you're in the teenage years, may I please help you to encourage you to think, that to recognize that that baby, when it comes into the world and comes into your arms, as precious as they look, their heart is saturated with folly, with foolishness. Why? Even at an infant stage, the heart is saturated with foolishness. Do you know why? Because our old parents, our parents in the garden, decided it was best to turn away from God. And sin makes us foolish, stupid, and blind. We do foolish things. We do self-destructive things. And parents, no matter where you are in the stage, both mothers and fathers, your job, your primary job, is to drive the foolishness out of their hearts as much as you possibly can by the grace and power of God. Help your children to see the folly that is in there. And I want you to know you cannot do that job by protecting them from pain. You can comfort them, you can love them, you can encourage them, but love them enough to show them the folly that's bound up in their heart. Number two, call them to maturity. Hebrews chapter 12 is an incredible passage on what the goals of parenting are about. It's right there. It tells us in black and white exactly what we are to be doing when it comes to our role as fathers and mothers, what we're trying to attempt to do. In Hebrews 12, God shows us what He is doing as the ultimate parent. Listen, look here at this verse on the screen. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. He disciplines us for our good. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Now, in those verses are all that you need to think about what is my role? What am I here for? What am I attempting to do? Let me show you the three elements that are there. Recognize that God is the ultimate parent, and in this passage we are shown what parenting is all about. Number one, notice that the presence of love. God disciplines the one he loves. See and realize that when God is working with his family, with his children, he is absolutely committed in a love relationship to his children. Everything that he does is motivated by love. Love is the environment in which God is doing his parental work. That's the first thing. The second thing that you see is that the presence of discipline. Notice how many times you see the word discipline show up in these short verses. Because he loves, there's discipline. Now, may I please make clear to you that when you hear the word discipline, do not think merely of punishment. Discipline may include punishment, but discipline is not exhausted by the word punishment. Discipline includes a whole host of things: training, teaching, instruction, guidance. Because God loves, there's discipline. Because God knows for his children that I have folly bound up in my heart, and that the folly that is there leads to destructive choices and outcomes in my life, God brings discipline. And discipline is painful. And the absence of pain is not the evidence of love. Rather, the appropriate amount of discipline, the appropriate amount of pain is the evidence of love. Why? So you have the environment is love, the method is discipline, and then what is the purpose, what is the goal, and that is maturity. Why does God bring, what is God up to in our lives? Why does he bring discipline into our lives? And the answer is for our good, and that it might yield a harvest of righteousness. In other words, God, because he loves us, he disciplines us so that for our good we might become mature. God is driving out the folly. God wants to bring good through our lives into the world. Now, as a parent, that is the ultimate example. The three elements that you need love as a parent, the environment in your home needs to be cast in love. Your children need to know that you are absolutely committed to them all the way through. You're going to be there for them. They need to know that the environment which you are providing mothers and fathers is an environment of love. At the same time, you are going to have to be willing in a variety of ways at the appropriate amount to bring pain into their life. Some of the pain you will bring. Some of the pain others will bring, and you may have to stand beside them and help walk them through that. But if you try to shield them from pain by your actions, not granting, disciplining them when they need to, or by shielding them from all of the things that might happen, I want you to know you will not raise a wise child. They won't be wise. They'll be self-absorbed, and you can see it all around us, can you not? If you are not willing to allow the appropriate amount and in appropriate ways for pain to be part of your life, your children will be trapped in the folly of their own hearts, and it'll be your fault. And lastly, you're doing that for their good so that they will be able to be brought up in wisdom and understanding and insight so that they might be mature and that there will be a harvest of righteousness with which that your children will experience. I don't think it's all that. It should be obvious to us that God is the perfect parent and he never makes mistakes, and that you are imperfect and that you will make mistakes. Nevertheless, by God's grace, you are to do the very best that you can. And can you please recognize, parent, right now, that God has chosen to do his disciplining work not directly to your child, but through the agency of you. You are one of the instruments that God is using to raise up a child so that they might walk in wisdom and understanding. You are part of his plan. And then finally, do not exasperate your children. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In other words, don't discourage your kids. Commentator that was helpful, I think, here, and I'll just mention this briefly and move on. What does it mean to not provoke your children to anger? And I think that that verse in Ephesians 6 is addressed both to fathers and mothers, but certainly to fathers, because you'll have a tendency to do this. And that is this: effectively, the apostle is ruling out excessively severe discipline, unreasonable harsh demands, abuse of authority, arbitrariness, unfairness, constant nagging and condemnation, subjecting a child to humiliation, all forms of gross insensitivity to a child's needs and sensibilities. Behind this curbing of a father's authority is the clear recognition that children, while they are expected to obey their parents in the Lord, are persons in their own right and who are not to be manipulated, exploited, or crushed. So, what's the goal? Drive out the folly. Call them to maturity. And then lastly, don't discourage them. Don't exasperate them. How does God use parenting in our lives? I was struck by this verse, Deuteronomy chapter 6. We put that up there if we can. I can ask you a question. This is what this verse says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you shall be today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when they sit in your house, when they walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. How does God use parenting in our lives? We've considered why it matters. We've considered what the goal of parenting is. How then does God use parenting in the lives of the parents? And you know what? As I was looking at this verse, it hit me. Something that very easy to run past. And that is the question, why does verse 5 and 6 come before verse 7? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. That is said before you do any teaching. Why is that like that? And the answer to that question is that God uses parenting as one of his methods to show parents the idols that are in their hearts. You see, you will not be a wise parent if the Lord your God is not the most important reality to you. Parents in here know that parenting will show you what you're really committed to, you, will it not? Inconveniences, difficulties, unruly kids, things not going the way that you want them to go, all those things and a million more will show you in an instant what really matters to you. And God uses parenting as one of the ways, one of his methods to show us what we worship deep down in our hearts. And Deuteronomy 6 says, before you do any teaching, parents, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see, if you put something else in verses 4 and 5, something that is not God, if you put your career, if you put your comfort, if you put your own advancement, if you put money, if you put your family itself, even your children and their success and opportunities for your family, or your children's safety, if you put that in verses where verses 4 and 5 are, you will not be a wise parent. And your children will see right through you. And as a result, here's what will happen. You won't love well. You'll make poor decisions about discipline. If you're terrified of losing the respect and the acceptance of your children, you will underparent them. You will be too passive. If your children's success and their ability and their opportunities are the most important thing, you'll be too demanding of them. You'll transfer your idols down to your children. If you try to keep your children dependent on you, needing you, if you try to run their lives by making their decisions for you, they won't be brought up wise and mature. In other words, if you put anything else as more important than God, including them, you will not be able to raise up wise, mature children who they themselves are making God the most important thing in their life. And that, brothers and sisters, is parental malpractice. The reason why verses 5 and 6 come before verse 7 is that God wants us to make loving God the most important thing, even before training and teaching our children. Because parenting is about making much of God, not much of our lives, our plans, our ambitions, even our kids' safety, well-being, and opportunities. It's about making much of Him. That's what parenting is about. Came across this little story. Gary Thomas, he wrote, the difference between child-focused parenting and God-focused parenting, he said, is I returned home from a weekend speaking trip late on a Sunday evening. Because I hadn't seen my daughter for a couple of days, I got up after less than 5 hours of sleep to drive her to school. She could have caught a bus, but I drove her to school so that she could sleep in a little later and we could talk on the way, or so I thought. It was a Monday, and my daughter was in a Monday sort of mood. I couldn't pry a sentence out of her any more than I could lift Mount Everest. She got out of our silent car without so much as a thank you. Normally, Allison is quick to express her thanks, but this was just one of those mid-adolescent days. If I were a child-centered father, I'd feel resentful and immediately start stewing. I got up just to have a few, got up just after a few hours of sleep, and this is how she treats me? Well, she won't get that chance again. Next week, I'm sleeping in and playing golf. Child-centered parenting parents act nicely toward their children only when their children act nicely toward them. A child-centered parent goes out of her way as long as her children appreciate their sacrifice. A child-centered parent bases his or her actions on the kid's response. A God-centered parent, on the other hand, acts out of reverence for God. Regardless of how my children treat me, I know that God wills that I move toward my children to get engaged in their lives, to offer biblical correction and loving support. It doesn't matter how they respond to me as much as it matters what God has called me to do. Though I adore my daughter, I don't get out of bed on just a few hours of sleep solely out of love for her, but out of reverence for God. And then he adds, our own spiritual quest must drive our parenting. Unfinished or neglected spiritual business inevitably works its way out through our relationships in a negative fashion. We become more demanding, more controlling, more intolerant, more resentful. Our spouses and our children cannot quench the God-given spiritual hunger in our souls. When we neglect God, we ask our marriage and our parenting to become stand-ins for God, something they were never designed to do. God uses parenting to help us learn how to love Him supremely and trust Him deeply. And then lastly, as we close this morning, where does parenting point? Why does it matter? What is the goal? How does God use it in our lives? And then lastly, where does it point? God Himself is the ultimate Father, and Jesus the ultimate Son. In that Father-Son relationship, what we see is a perfect relationship between Father and Son. The Son perfectly loving the Father, and the Father perfectly loving the Son. Now think with me. Jesus said, I always do what my Father says. And the Father said, this is my beloved Son. And yet, in the midst of that relationship, the Father did not shield His Son from pain. I cannot imagine the pain that Jesus endured out of love and trust in His Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then Jesus did not say, you betrayed me, I hate you. My God, why have you forsaken me? Into your hands I commit my spirit. I cannot understand or fathom the pain that the Father felt to let His Son go through it. And to, as the prophet Isaiah said, not only to let Him go through it, but to crush His Son. Why would the perfect Father-Son relationship in all of the universe allow that to happen? Why would God Himself let the Trinity be rent? And the answer is that God was willing to suffer the pain that He felt so that Jesus might bring good into the world and that there might be a harvest of righteousness. God was not willing to not spare His Son, so that through the pain that Jesus went through, the life of God might pass into us. And that we might have the chance to escape the folly that is bound up in our hearts. And in an amazing act and stroke of God's goodness, we could become part of the ultimate family. That's what God is up to. That's what the perfect Father is doing. He's building a global cosmic family, and the nuclear physical family is a pointer to what God is doing, so that at the end of the Bible, people from every tongue, tribe, and nation can stand around the throne as the family. And you know what, brothers and sisters? You do not get into that family by being born physically, and you don't get into that family by your work or your effort or earning it. You get in that family by grace. By grace. You have no right, you have no claim, you have no opportunity to enter that family, but you can become a blood relative of God if you understand the blood that was shed for you. Has that happened to you? Are you recognizing that the true family, that's why Jesus said, when Mary and his brothers came to him and said, and the people told him, your mother is here to see you. And Jesus turned around and said, my mother and my brothers and my sisters are these. Because the physical earthly family isn't the final family. It's God's family. And that's what he was here to do. Have you received that? Have you understood that? Have you recognized the folly that's in your own heart that's keeping you far from God? Now, let me apply this in two ways, and then we'll be finished. If you understand that reality, that you are saved by sheer grace, and you understand that God's family is the ultimate family, that's where history is going. If you understand that, then when you blow it as a parent, and we all do, you can relax. You're going to blow it. You're going to mess it up. You're going to cause trouble in your family. You're a sinner. But if you recognize that by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I have come into his family. It doesn't depend ultimately on you because there's an ultimate Father who's at work in the world. And therefore, there's forgiveness. There's grace. And you can recognize that your children's salvation doesn't ultimately depend on your work. It depends on his work. And therefore, parents who are out there, or people who are out there who are struggling with regrets in your life, you wish you could go back and undo some things, may I please say to you, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from even parenting sins. And maybe this morning what you need is to be able to ask God for forgiveness, for words that were said, actions that were taken that you look back on and you say, I wish I could undo that. Maybe that's what you need this morning. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. But maybe you also need to receive that. Maybe you've been punishing yourself. And you need to be able to say, Jesus, I did it. It was wrong. I ask your forgiveness. And I receive your grace. You're the ultimate parent. That's the first way. It doesn't ultimately depend on you. Though God uses us, nevertheless, he's the final and ultimate parent, and there's grace. And the second thing is this. What if your children are gone and your child rearing is done? What if you don't have children now? What if you're never going to have children? Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that the family is a pointer to the ultimate family, and therefore you aren't left out? Do you realize that if you are a recipient of the grace of God, you have a role to play in this family? This is the ultimate final family, and therefore you have a role to play if you have received the grace of God into your life. There's a verse in the book of Galatians where we are told, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now, what does that mean? Just this. Because of the gospel in your life, God enlists all his children to be a part of his work to find his children. You hear what I'm saying? God enlists all those who have received the grace of God to participate with him in the gathering of his family. There is nothing greater than for you without children. Children gone, don't have kids yet, never going to have kids. There's nothing greater for you than to become a spiritual mother or a spiritual father of someone else whom God uses you in their life to bring them home. Or to be a brother or sister in the Lord, helping someone else get closer to Jesus. That's what the spiritual family is about. Are you participating in that? Do you see that as the ultimate calling of your life? Drop your petty things that you're after and join God in the work that he is doing. Become a spiritual father and a spiritual mother in someone else's life. Be the brother and sister that God has called you to be. There's nothing greater. So it doesn't matter if you have children or don't have children. Sure, if you have kids, you're doing that in their life. But if you don't, join God in his work. Because the family today is pointing towards the ultimate family when we stand around the throne of God in his presence, worshiping the Lamb. What is God calling you to do and to be? See how relevant this topic is for all of us? God is calling us in our roles, wherever we are, to join with him. To have hope, to have joy, to have confidence, to have forgiveness, to have grace, to join in the work that he is doing that he might call his family home. And in the meantime, right now, by the power of God's work through Jesus Christ and by the presence of the Spirit, the church is already beginning to get a taste. Do you see how important this is? You don't just come on Sunday just so that you can take in a few songs and listen to a message. No, you come to be part of his family. Pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that Jesus, you taught us when you pray, pray our Father. After the death and resurrection, Jesus said that we are to pray to the Father in your name. The things that we ask of you, Lord, that you would hear them and that you would answer. So, Lord, this morning, you've heard these prayers. You know these families, mothers and fathers, who are longing for children who have walked away. You see and know the heartache So, Lord, as the ultimate perfect Father, we ask for the ministry of reconciliation to happen, that you would draw these children to yourself. Lord, we surrender the rights, we surrender our own selves, we surrender our plans, but we implore you, we call upon you, Father, that the children of these parents, by the power of the Holy Spirit and by your grace, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would remember the things that they've been taught, that they would be restored. Lord, commit them to you. We ask that in your time and in your way, that they would return, that they might experience the love of the Father, arms wide, ready to receive them. Oh, Jesus, we pray and we ask in your name that you would do this mighty work. And I pray for these parents as they wait upon you, that you would give them strength and courage and confidence in you, and that they would continue to seek you in prayer and not get discouraged and not give up and not surrender. Lord, we pray, we ask. We ask for the mighty work of your Spirit. Bring them home, we pray. Would you join us as we sing, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus"?